Beloved, go ahead and open up. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah 14. And if you don't have a handout, you really need it tonight, probably, just to help you track along a little bit. I want to say something about what Jake was praying. You know, the Old Testament, sometimes it gets skipped over so much in preaching. But man, it is vital to really understanding the whole counsel of God. And it is a unique time. Every time we break open the Word of God, my buddy Dylan and I have a saying. We throw this back and forth at each other every Sunday. Either I'll text it to him first, or he'll text it to me. And we'll say, "Go out, and magnify the Lord, because after today, it'll be one less sermon that you get to preach before Christ calls you home." And that's a significant thought. So I want us to look. We're going to just look. I was originally going to look, we're going to get into chapter 15 and 16. We're not going to touch 15 and 16 tonight. And in fact, y'all need to read those ahead of time. Like, you need to read 15 and 16 ahead of time, because the truth is, that whole oracle to Moab is huge. And so you're going to need to be familiar with it in order for me to, like, kind of preach through it on one Wednesday night, if I even can. I mean, I don't even know that's possible. But anyways, what I want us to look at tonight is the oracle that is concerning Philistia. And Isaiah writes it beginning in verse 28 of chapter 14. So let's read it. Isaiah 14, verses 28 through 32, and then we're going to pray and we'll open this up. So, "In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city. Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her, the afflicted of his people find refuge." All right, let's pray, and then we'll dig into this. Father, we're grateful for your word, because it is the word of life. And your word is truth, and it's eternally so, because you are the eternally truthful God. And there is no one who compares to you. You are, Lord, deserving of glory beyond anything that we can even begin to conceive or imagine or give to you. Thank you, Father God, that you are a faithful rock and shepherd to your people. And thank you, Lord God, that when we look into your word, you never fail to enrich our souls by it. Thank you, Lord God, that it's through your word that you prepare our fingers for war. You prepare us for the spiritual battle in which we exist day by day until we see Christ face to face. And so I would pray, Lord God, that you would use this time in your word to strengthen us, to confirm us in our faith, to make us to rest, confidently in your faithfulness and in your steadfast love. Lord, open up your truth to us and affect us deeply, I pray. Bring forth fruit in our hearts and in our lives that will last until the day of Christ's great return. We love you. We give you all glory, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to this body. Thank you for your day in, day out faithfulness to each one of your people. Lord, we are so grateful to you. We are so grateful to you. And we owe you all things. And we love you. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last week we finished up the prophecy, of the judgment of Babylon, right? That started in chapter 13. It was the first oracle that Isaiah recorded in this section that features just a successive number of messages of judgment for all the nations that were round about Judah at this time. And at the same time, these messages of judgment offer encouragement and exhortation to the remnant, to the true people of God, encouraging them to stay firm and to stand firm in the midst of everything that they see going on around them, right? Now, as we saw, the oracle against Babylon comes first, because Babylon, as it regarded Judah, held the greatest significance, as far as their future went. This would be the nation Babylon that would defeat and take Judah into captivity for some 70 years. But also in the prophetic sense, Babylon and the Babylonian kings, as we talked about, They serve as a pattern, an exemplar, a paradigm for the world at the end of the age that's united in hatred of Christ's remnant, that's united in despising and defying God, and that is under the dominion and the rule of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, right? The Antichrist. And so, you know, it's a sweeping prophecy, and it encompasses not only the future of Judah and Babylon, but of the whole world, right? And we saw how Isaiah finished up that prophecy by giving us that distant prophecy, by giving us a prophecy that would be, you know, fulfilled in the near future. One regarding Assyria, right? In verses 24 through 27. And that serves as a pledge, right? When the nation of Judah would see Assyria be judged by the hand of God, it would be a pledge that God's purposes and his plans would also be fulfilled with respect to Babylon, right? That what they saw in the near future would take place in the distant future and in the far distant future, right? So this near future of judgment of Assyria confirmed the more distant future judgment of Babylon and the further future judgment of Babylon the Great, the world order at the end of days, right? This oracle that we're looking at tonight, though, here's the thing about this oracle. This oracle is all near future. And it all comes to fruition in Isaiah's lifetime, okay? And what it regards is Philistia and Judah. And that requires of us a little bit of a history lesson. Like, you need some background to really get this. We need to understand exactly what's going on. We need some background to get the heart of this prophecy. So, first thing we need to talk about is Philistia, all right? Now, here's what we need to know about them. Philistia, in contrast to the other really dangerous nations that were around Judah, Philistia was really a loose confederation of city-states that occupied the territory that was southwest of Israel between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River, okay? And the Philistines were an aggressive, warmongering kind of people. They became a real problem for the Israelites, especially during the days of the prophet Samuel and in the book of Judges, you know, on again and off again, they were used to bring discipline against the nation of Israel for, you know, their falling away from the Lord and everything. And they became a real problem because they moved into Canaan and they established their five cities, which were Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron, right? And those cities were each governed by sort of a warlord, a local warlord, you know, a local king. And they formed together, these warlords, a coalition basically of equals. They each retained sort of autonomous control of their city, but they would work together in times of national emergency or in mutual military objectives like those that they would carry out against Israel, okay? The thing about the Philistines was that they were innovators in two main areas, okay? They were innovators, first of all, in the use of iron for warfare, okay? They became very proficient and the use of iron for warfare. Up until that time, Israel generally, their battle implements were bronze, okay? But these guys became really proficient in the use of, in the production of iron for warfare. In fact, later on, the Israelites would actually sort of contract the Philistines to make some weapons for them, okay? Beyond that, they were also very skilled in the production and the consumption of alcoholic beverages, especially beer, okay? And ancient Philistine ruins contain numerous breweries and wineries, as well as countless beer mugs, other drinking vessels. Here's the idea. They were sort of the ancient Vikings of ancient Mesopotamia, okay? That's kind of what the Philistines were like. And they worshiped three false gods mainly, Ashtoreth, Dagon, and Beelzebub, okay? So for multiplied decades, on and off, the Philistines would harass. They sought to oppress the Israelites, often invading Israel's territory. And Israel, honestly, had a very difficult time standing up to Philistine incursions. Their overwhelming military might was really hard on the Israelites. And it wasn't until King David, really, until the Philistines were put in check and became sort of more of a minor annoyance than an existential threat to the nation, okay? However, that keeping the Philistines at bay kind of went away in 931 BC, when the kingdom of Israel split into Judah and the northern kingdom, right? And so the Philistines took advantage and they began to be much more aggressive against both nations. And they did so until Hezekiah, king of Judah, successor to Ahaz, defeated them sometime after 701 BC, okay? And why that's an important date is this. It was in 701 BC when God decimated the Assyrian army on the outskirts of Jerusalem, right? We read about it last week when the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night and Assyria decided to turn tail and run, right? So that's the brief history of Philistia. Now I want us to turn our attention to the man that I just mentioned, who's Hezekiah, okay? And he figures prominently in this prophecy, okay? In verse 28, I want you to notice how Isaiah introduces this oracle. He says, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. That's the second time he's done this. Dated something by the death of a king, right? First time was King Uzziah. That's when he was converted, when Isaiah was converted. This time, it's in the year that King Ahaz died that he got this oracle regarding Philistia, okay? What's significant about that designation is that in the year that King Ahaz died, his son Hezekiah came to be the king. Now, you know the old saying, right? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Hezekiah is the exception that proves that rule, okay? Not only did this apple fall far from the tree, it rolled a mile away, all right? Hezekiah was in every way the polar opposite of his father Ahaz. Hezekiah had been, up until this point when Ahaz died, he'd been sort of a junior co-regent with his father for about 14 years. And there are external sources that describe for us how he chafed and he strained under Ahaz's wicked leadership. He could not stand his father. He could not stand his father's, you know, religious persuasions and his rebellions against God. He just couldn't stand it. And so when Ahaz died in 715 BC and Hezekiah took over, his kingship resulted in a brief renewal and reformation of the nation during his 29-year reign. He was the lone bright spot during Isaiah's ministry as a prophet. Hezekiah was it, okay? Ahaz, here's the deal. Ahaz, at the end of his life, under the yoke and the oppression of Assyria, right? And you remember how he got there, because he made an alliance with them, because he refused to believe God's promise to rescue Judah from the threat of Syria and the northern kingdom, right? In the words of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28 and verse 22, it says, Ahaz became yet more faithless to the Lord. That's hard to imagine that Ahaz could become more faithless to the Lord. Remember, we studied his history, but he did. In fact, the chronicler says this in verses 24 through 25 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. He says, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, in every city of Judah. He made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. It is hard to conceive or imagine a greater apostate, right? Or a greater curse to his own people than Ahaz was, right? But on the heels of Ahaz comes his son Hezekiah. And finally freed of the burden of his father, Hezekiah began to reign at the age of 25. I want you to think about that for just a second as an aside. My, how our expectations have changed of 25-year-olds. Isn't that true? I mean, no offense, guys, but truthfully, our expectations have been greatly diminished regarding 25-year-olds when you compare it to the Old Testament. True? He showed himself in every way to be a far greater man and king than his father ever was. Both the writers of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles say of him these words, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. So finally, in the line of the kings of Judah, we get one that actually acts like David, right? It's Hezekiah. And he followed not in the footsteps of his father Ahaz, but his greater father David. So between 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20, you write this down because you want to read this later. Between the accounts of 2 Kings 18 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, we get the story of Hezekiah's impressive reign. I'm just going to give you the highlights, okay?
What was the second thing
after 2 Chronicles chapters 29 to 32?
Thank you.
Sure. So here's what he did. In the very first month of the first year of his reign, as soon as he became king, the first thing he did was reopen the house of the Lord that his father had closed. First thing he did. Under Hezekiah's direction, the temple was then cleansed of the filth of the pagan cult objects that Ahaz had installed there. He removed them. He had them burned in the Kidron Valley. Then he had new vessels made for worship that his father had destroyed, right? And had them consecrated for use, and he restored temple worship, the temple worship of Yahweh. When they restored temple worship, the first thing that took place was a sin offering for all of Judah because of the evil and the defilement of the nation under his father's reign. He restored the Passover, you know, that was so central to the identity of Israel as the people of God, right? That was given by Yahweh when he delivered them from the yoke of the Egyptians through the Exodus, right? That sign that they were his nation. He reorganized the priesthood that had fallen into disarray. He reinstituted the daily offerings. He reinstituted the tithes and the offerings, the daily sacrifices. He reinstituted the tithes and the offerings for the operation of the temple. And he led by example with his own generosity, just as David had done before him. All that's in 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32. But moreover, Hezekiah was not just intent on restoring the temple. He was relentless in removing every form of idolatry from Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, we read this. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. High places. What are they? Well, simply put, they are places of worship on elevated pieces of ground, okay? And Hezekiah, man, he took an axe to him, right? On those sites were these pillars, all right? Upright standing stones of various sizes that were dedicated to these particular false gods. They had inscriptions on them that venerated these false deities. Ahaz had spent his entire reign adding to them, right? Hezekiah had them smashed to pieces. It may be that one of the descendants of Hezekiah was in Georgia last night and took an axe to the Georgia Guidestones. You guys hear about that? Oh, you need to check that out. One of them blew up last night. I don't know who did it. God bless him, whoever did it. But yeah, one of them was totally like in rubble now. So, but then the Asherah were wooden poles. Okay, they were dedicated to Asherah. She was the imaginary wife of the chief god El. We talked about him last week, and she was considered the mother of the gods. And what they were like, these Asherah poles were kind of like totem poles, okay? Even trees were carved, and Hezekiah had them all cut to the ground, right? But of particular interest is this mention of the bronze serpent, right? That had come to be called Nehushtan. Now, you remember the story, right, of the bronze serpent? It comes from the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus, right? Israel had come to Edom. There they began to complain against God, right, as they always did, it seemed like. And we read this in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 5. It says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent. The idea is he would look at it with faith, in faith, and he would live. Now we know that bronze serpent is a picture of who? Lord Jesus Christ, right? Jesus himself said in John 3, verses 14 through 16, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world," or better translation, "in this way God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." However, here's what happened. Between the time of Moses and Hezekiah, Judah began worshiping the fiery serpent that Moses had made from bronze. We don't know when it began. Nobody tells us. We don't have that history. But Hezekiah had it destroyed because it became an idol. And interestingly enough, the word Nehushtan appears to simply mean piece of brass. It's just a piece of brass. Maybe Hezekiah named it Nehushtan to remind people that it was just a piece of brass. I don't know. But it had no power in it, right? Even in the Numbers 21 incident, it was God who healed, right? Not Nehushtan, right? So in truth, here's what happened. Hezekiah, coming on the ears of Ahaz, significantly impacted the nation of Judah, doing everything that he could to turn the nation back to God and making Judah's worship what it should have been all along, right? He succeeded where previous kings had failed or where they had been utterly apostate. In fact, both the writers of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles have high praise for Hezekiah, okay? The writer of 2 Kings in verses 18 or chapter 18, verses 5 through 7 says this of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Whenever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him, something Ahaz would not do. And he struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that in a moment. And then in 2 Chronicles, chapter 31, verses 20 to 21, it says this of Hezekiah. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. Good, right, and faithful. Man, that's a great testimony, right? And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. All in all, Hezekiah was not the king that Judah deserved, right? But he was the king that they desperately needed and under whom they enjoyed this brief renewal for 29 years until his death in 586 BC. So with that as the background, here's what I want to do. I want to do this exposition of Isaiah 14, verses 29 through 32, okay? So we'll read it all together, and then we'll break it down a little bit. Look what it says. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you down is broken. For from the serpent... Did I say 586? 686. I'm sorry. 686. That's the right math. Yeah, sorry. 686. Anyways... Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety, but I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. All right, so what's the word to Philistia? Well, it's this. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. The message is simply this. Don't get too excited when you hear about the destruction of Assyria, because it offers no hope for you. Don't get all excited when you hear about the destruction of the army of Assyria on the outskirts of Jerusalem, because you don't have anything to get excited about. Again, Isaiah's referring to the destruction of the Assyrian army led by Sennacherib in 705 BC, roughly halfway through the reign of Hezekiah, right? When he rebelled against them, the destruction that Isaiah just prophesied about in verses 24 and 25, the whole 185,000 killed in one night by an angel thing, right? Now, here's the deal. We know that that was a sovereign act of God's grace, right? It was a sovereign act of God's grace to deliver Judah from the situation that they were in, to deliver them from the hands of Sennacherib. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the connection that the chronicler makes here. He says this. In 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 1, he says this. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, after everything that Hezekiah did to turn the nation of Judah back to God, after all that he did as a faithful seeker of God, after all that he did as a faithful and good and right man before the Lord his God, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. I want you to see what he does. He makes the connection between Hezekiah's acts of faithfulness and the failure of Sennacherib to be victorious over Judah in Jerusalem. In other words, this is what he does. He says, he ties together that the faithfulness of Hezekiah and the reformation and the renewal in Judah were the divinely ordained means by which God blessed and protected the nation, right? Where before, disobedience led by Ahaz brought about discipline and a curse, now obedience, and particularly by Hezekiah, led to the nation's blessing. Now, I don't want us to miss that. God sovereignly ordained Hezekiah's ascent to the throne. True or false?
True.
He did that for the reformation that took place under his reign. And then he blessed Judah for the sake of the faithful remnant and for their newfound worship and obedience. At any rate, the Philistines were not to rejoice in the breaking of the rod of Assyria because ultimately it would not mean deliverance for them. It would not offer the Philistines either of two options. First, the hope of maybe resuming their depredations against Judah, you know, going back to being the bad guy, or even establishing with Judah some kind of an alliance against Assyria. Rather, Yahweh, having protected, having delivered Judah from the Assyrians, therefore the Philistines would face the full brunt of the Assyrian incursion to the south under the brief remaining kingship of Sennacherib, a few years he had left before he was killed by his son, then Esarhaddon, who succeeded him, and then Ashurbanipal, who was really the last leader of significance in Assyria. And then, ultimately, the Philistines would be destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar sometime in the 6th century B.C., from that expression, the expression from the serpent's root will come forth an adder and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. That can refer either to Sennacherib's Assyrian successors or to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. There's really no consensus on that point. But the main point is clear. It would be premature for Philistia to start celebrating because the worst for them was yet to come. In fact, the intensification of the word serpent, adder, flying, fiery serpent indicates a dismal future for them. And for that reason, Isaiah says, you guys need to be wailing. You need to be crying out. You should be melting in fear. You should be demoralized and terrified because you will be unable to deal with the future attacks of both Assyria and Babylon. That reference to smoke and the description, it could be the description of campfires of an army or the cloud of dust that's stirred up by an advancing army. But most likely, it's a graphic picture of the armies as a forest fire engulfing Philistia. And there would be military precision in that march. There would be no straggler in the ranks. It points to the ruthless efficiency with which Philistia would be destroyed. The point is this. The grace that Judah enjoyed during the time of Hezekiah's rule would not be extended to the Philistines. They had no part with Yahweh. And in fact, the contrast between the destiny of the remnant of God and that of Philistia is sharp. God says of his people, the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. This is a really interesting construct in the Hebrew. When he says the firstborn, the idea is like the foremost of the helpless or of the weak, indicating that from a human perspective, Judah, especially the remnant, look, man, they were in a depressed state militarily, economically, in every way. But even so, even though they were in that position, they would be provided with pasture by their heavenly shepherd. Though they were needy, they would enjoy the safety of divine protection. But by contrast, he says of Philistia, I will kill your root with famine and your remnant it will slay. God has a remnant. He's got a remnant in Judah of people whom he's going to preserve. But of the Philistines, nobody. And then in verse 32, we read this. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The question is, who's that one? And who's the messenger? Well, that one is Hezekiah. And the messengers, read that, the army of the Philistines. The idea of this statement, most commentators agree, is twofold. Something's going on here, but it involves Hezekiah and the Philistines. It's one of two possibilities. Either the Philistines, historically the enemies of Judah, would approach them wanting to make an alliance with them now. Because, you know, obviously Yahweh fought on their behalf. And he just smoked the Assyrians. And so the Philistines wanted in on a little protection, right? Let's make a treaty with you so your God will protect us too, right? Well, the other idea is that the Philistines would now take the opportunity to try to strong-arm Judah again, since from the Philistine perspective, Assyria was out of the way. Either way, under Hezekiah's rule, either one of those options was a no-go. Hezekiah's response is summed up in these words: the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. The Lord has founded Zion. The Lord has founded the remnant. The Lord has founded the faithful in Judah, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Not everybody, only his people. Zion's used here as a description of the remnant that truly belongs to God. Yahweh's established them. He continues to be their strength and their protector so that his people should look to him to provide for them. He's their God. He's their refuge, right? Under Hezekiah's rule, there wouldn't be any alliances with foreign nations like had been under his father Ahaz, and there would be no buckling to outside pressures. Under Hezekiah, Judah, if need be, would go to war. They would sing the song of Hezekiah's ancestor David that I read at the beginning, the first two verses. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He's my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. And in fact, like I mentioned earlier in 2 Kings chapter 18, we know what happened when the messengers, read that again, the army of the nation of Philistia desired to, quote, dialogue with Hezekiah. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. He thumped them. It was the last time Philistia was ever a threat to Israel, to Judah. Hezekiah eliminated them as a threat to the people of God. I want to close this with a few reflections on this text and on its background. Then I want to, you know, hear from you like normal. Here's just a few of my thoughts. The first thing that strikes me when I look at this and I consider the background is this. What an expression of divine grace for God to give Judah a king like Hezekiah that they did not deserve. Isn't it? That's a remarkable grace from God. Hezekiah was everything that Ahaz was not. That Yahweh would give to Judah a man as king who trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, because he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. That God would do that for a nation that had, you know, universally, except for the remnant that God had redeemed by his grace, had spurned and defied him for the sake of seeking and saving a remnant within Judah when all they deserved was destruction, is absolutely remarkable, compassionate, and merciful. True? I cannot help then but think of the immense grace that God has shown us, especially in light of what we just finished in Romans 5. I cannot help but think of the immense grace that God has shown us to the undeserving, to rebels, yet his chosen remnant, whom he's redeemed out of this evil age, by giving us a king like the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a far greater way than Hezekiah kept in full the law of God and rescued and saved us from our transgressions and the wrath that stood against us, who has become our righteousness, our refuge, our fortress, and our deliverer. The parallels are unmistakable. Second, this text shows us the immense value of a faithful leader. Doesn't it?
Yeah.
Hezekiah was the driving force behind the Reformation and the renewal of Judah. His obedience laid the foundation for the divine blessing and deliverance that Judah received from the hand of God. His faithfulness, his steadfastness had this trickle-down effect that blessed the whole nation, but especially the remnant. For 29 years, by God's grace, Hezekiah was a reforming and a transforming influence in Judah, right? Likewise, and to a far greater degree, what surpassing value is the Lord Jesus Christ to us as our King? Not only is he our great Savior, he is that, but he's also our transformer and the reformer of our broken lives, isn't he? But to a far greater degree than even the effect that Hezekiah had on Judah. As Paul says it in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God did not only give Christ to redeem us, He gave Christ to purify us, right? To make us holy in practice. That's one of the things that there's a hole in our gospel when it regards holiness many times. God doesn't allow for that. The Lord Jesus Christ's effect upon our lives as the founder and perfecter of our faith, as the captain of our salvation, training us, right, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, i.e. to be obedient. That effect is far more than just 29 years. It's for time and it's for eternity. And praise God that it is, right?
Yes. Yes.
Third, we see, let me just say one more thing. I forget what Puritan coined this. I wish I could remember. It doesn't matter. They all said it in one form or another. They all said this. Justification minus sanctification is a myth. It's a myth. If you're appreciably no different after being justified by Christ, then you're not justified by Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yes.
Third thing I want us to see is that we see that though God's supreme blessing is not for everyone, His favor toward His remnant is often a source of temporal blessing for those in a nation that do not know Him. Right? Think about this. Not all in Judah were part of the remnant of God, right? Go like this. That's true. That's agreement in Virginia, right? Yes, it is. Not everybody was part of the remnant of God, but all of Judah was in fact rescued from Assyria's aggression for the sake of the remnant, right? I want you to think about that regarding our own nation, beloved. God's grace to this country is not because we are, quote, a Christian nation. I don't know we've ever lived up to that moniker, quite honestly. God's grace to this country is not because we are a Christian nation, but rather because there are yet Christians in this nation. There's yet a remnant in this nation, and that's the reason that this country has not yet been thoroughly destroyed, though we deserve it. God's often forbearing to a nation for the sake of the remnant within it, but that forbearance doesn't last forever, right? We see that, right? Because ultimately, what happens to Judah? Captivity, conquered. Then last, we see in this text that no matter what the situation may be, that in all circumstances, Yahweh is the lasting security of His people, right? That's the heart of what Isaiah, what Hezekiah says here. The words that are put in Hezekiah's mouth in verse 32. To look elsewhere for our ultimate security is both foolish and ultimately destructive to our souls. We live in a world where security and contentment are assessed in terms of power, in terms of possessions, in terms of influence and affirmation and all that stuff, right? But here in this text, what do we see? We see the only lasting source of security is in the Lord Himself, right?
Yes.
Another Puritan, Thomas Brooks, said this perfectly. And I'm going to close with this because I can't improve on it. Not even a comment. He says this. God hath in Himself all power to defend you. All wisdom to direct you. All mercy to pardon you. All grace to enrich you. All righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. I will say one thing. Do you believe that?
Yes.
That's the message here. It's the message here to the remnant that's in Judah. And it's the message to the remnant in 21st century Salem, Virginia. Wow, let's pray together. Father, we love You. We're so grateful again for Your word and grateful for what it means. Like, Lord, when we look at this and we see the testimony of Your faithfulness and we see the way You raised up Hezekiah and we see the ways in which Hezekiah is a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the way that as the remnant, Lord, the message for Isaiah's time and the remnant in Judah is the same as the message for us in 21st century Salem. And I pray, Lord, that everything that we've talked about, you know, what a fruitful discussion. I just pray that everything we talked about, that we take those things to heart and that they would truly affect the way that we live and the way that we act. All that, you know, just all that we do, you know, in Your name, that Father, we would not be, we'd not bear the name of our God, not bear the name of Christ in vain. But the Lord, we would be, you know, faithful to the one who's faithful above all. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. And thank you for your faithful work to redeem us. We love you. We give you glory and honor, Lord. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.